about our visit to Park of the Palms is the fact that we notice people respond. That's always encouraging. You know, sometimes when you say things, when you preach somewhere and no one even says amen, you know, you wonder if you're in the right place. But it's fun to see people respond. You know, when you say amen to a preacher, it's like saying sic 'em to a dog in a meat shop. And the other thing we've noticed is that you're doers, not just hearers only. And that's so good to see people that are willing to be involved and to be excited about the Lord's work. Some of you have been taking the time to bring newspaper articles to me. I think it's a hint. I take it as a direct hint that I need to preach longer. Because you want me to have more material. But my wife is quite certain that that's not the case. And so because of my throat this morning, I'll stop on time. My throat feels fine, but she said if I went overtime this morning, she would strangle me. And so because of throat trouble, I'll be stopping on time. Again, I want to tell you a little bit about some of the books on the back. You know what I've noticed is that the books go very rapidly until there's one left, and then no one wants to buy the last book. And so let me tell you about a few of the books and tapes that are back there. And again, I'll just mention some of you that were ordering the Nest videos. There are two now that have been returned because we're going to be ordering additional sets of those. And so those are there if someone wants some immediately. Also, may I mention to you that if you want to be on a mailing list, that sounds scary, doesn't it? Well, it's milk and honey. Now, there's a milk and honey from Pennsylvania. Steve Holshiser is a fine fella. He has a milk and honey newspaper out of Spread the Word. And I can hardly endorse his newspaper. But we have another milk and honey, and this is a missionary branch. We don't have an office. The office is, well, it's just in the file cabinet in the office at the school, but as people would give money for missions, they want to know, is it going to go for the radio program or for books or tapes? And so that's why we gave it a different name called Milk and Honey. But there's a mailing that comes out maybe two or three times a year that will describe new books and tapes and as well tell about the various missionary endeavors that we're involved in. There's no charge to be on the mailing list. We do not solicit funds from it. And if you want to be on that list, well, you may simply take one of the order forms right on their mailing list. I hope by tomorrow to have the latest newsletter. Matter of fact, two or three of you have already said, I don't think we're on your mailing list anymore. No, to be honest with you, we just haven't done a mailing in about 6 or 7 months because I have not had time to do a letter. But a letter is on its way, and they're going to mail about 50 of those. I'll have those here, but if you want to be on the mailing list, tell us. We'll put you on there. About 2 years ago, we put a letter out saying, unless we hear from you, we're going to delete you from the mailing list. See, since we don't solicit funds, we go in the hole if all we do is mail out things and people don't read them or pray for them. And so our purpose is not to have the biggest mailing list. What we'd like to do is simply be an information source to you on new books and on various missionary endeavors and some of the areas that we're working. In terms of tapes and books, there is one book left of God of the Jews Must Die. The first person that gets back there, they get the book. But there are others that are back there, and so we encourage you on them. People frequently say, okay, what is the closest book that you have to what you're speaking on? And the real truth is I do not have the most up-to-date material because every week it's changing. And so I can't tell you that I have something that has everything that we're speaking on in it. This would be the closest thing to it. As you read through this and as you look at the overall time frame, this would be the closest book to what we're speaking on. Another book that I think you'll enjoy is called The Puritan's Daily Devotional Chronicle. Mr. Thomas, who is himself a great writer, has gone through and taken devotions from some of the Puritan writers, and they are classics. And I think you'll enjoy it. This book is not for the pedestrian among us. You know, people that are just walking through. If you want to have your devotions while you're shaving, eating breakfast, and answering the phone, you will not enjoy this book because this book you have to think with both brains on, full tilt, in order to enjoy it. But you will enjoy those because those are classics, and I can highly recommend them. Again, there are several tapes back there. We took more out of the box, and so I think some of you were looking for the one, Fate Worse Than Death. We'll be speaking concerning that today, the train ride to Russia. Some of those are back there. There's four or five on Colossians, but they're not called Colossians, and I'll be happy to help you pick those out. And then there's another one called First Love Left. The biggest problem, I believe, in the church today is that we've simply left our first love. There was a time that we loved the Lord. We talked about the Lord. We would do anything for Him. And now we've found that our love has grown cold, and we've displaced Him, maybe with some of the things, some of the conveniences of this day and age. And so may I recommend to you that tape on First Love Left. Well, again this morning, I want to speak to you concerning missionary endeavors. And what I'd like to do is to have you turn to the book of Acts. We want to look at several verses in Acts and one in Romans and try to set a flavor. And really, I'd like to call to mind, remember the story that we read yesterday in Kings concerning the four leprous men. And we begin to compare ourselves to those four leprous men. Those four men fared sumptuously, didn't they? God provided plenty of food for them. And as they were eating yet another meal, they said, "We do not well not to tell others." And you know, that's so true of us. If we are enjoying the fact that our sins are forgiven, if we're enjoying the fact that we are secure in Christ, and may I suggest to you that we should enjoy those things day by day, shouldn't we? Then it should cause us to want to tell people how they can have their sins forgiven. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. The book of Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Because there are three little ideas that I want to suggest to you. All the time people say, "All right, how can I be involved?" And you know, I believe the Word of God is very clear that if we're only hearers of the Word and not doers, then we deceive ourselves. You see, sometimes we get the idea that we're spiritual because we attend so many meetings. You know that attending meetings do not make you spiritual? It doesn't. Here's what happens. If you sit through all of the meetings, then you may begin to think you're spiritual because you've heard the Word. But to be spiritual means that you put into practice what you have heard. And I think sometimes it's good for us to say, "All right, I'm going to do at least one thing that I've heard this week. I'm going to at least do one." Now, mind you, you're not restricted to only one. But I suggest that you do one. Because by doing one thing, that means that you're a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. And he says the danger of being a hearer only is that you deceive yourself. You know, sometimes people, they come back from a conference and they say, "Wow, you know, we were in the spiritual Himalayas." "Well, what did you do?" "Well, you know, we listened to meetings. We bought the tapes." Now, that is not the spiritual climax. The spiritual climax is when you do something that you've heard to do. And so it's the idea that we hear something and then we put it into practice. And I think it's not fair for me to come and to talk about Russia and China and then you say, "All right, what can we do?" And it's very easy for me to say, "Well, come and go with me to China," knowing that not all of you can go to China. I know, I only have 60 reservations, so not all of you can go. So we're going to number off today by threes. And no, I was just seeing if you were awake. I'm keenly aware that God's blessing on the work in Russia has been because people at home were praying every day for the cities by name. And listen, folks, praying is labor. Praying is doing. And do not underestimate the power of prayer. And so here are the three things I see. Number one, pray. Number two, have a plan. Number three, have a purpose. And we'll find these in the book of Acts. Notice, if you will, Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Here's what it says. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Now, I want to pause there because you remember the setting, don't you? According to verse 2, Herod had killed James. And as he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, the Jews were excited to have the execution of James. This is hard to believe, that the Jews would actually rejoice in the murder of another Jew. But the reason they rejoiced was because this Jew was James, and this James was the preacher of the gospel. And when Herod saw that it brought good favor with the Jews to execute James, he said, you know, maybe I should proceed further. Maybe I should take the life of Peter also. And so he puts Peter in prison. And he plans to execute Peter. Now, if that occurred in our midst, what would we do? We could protest. Today, right after the meeting, we could all make placards and signs and go out and picket and call the television station to take pictures of us picketing. Does that sound familiar? Like, doesn't that sound like the action that we're seeing today? Is that effective? Frankly, it's a waste of time. Look at this. But prayer was made without ceasing by the church, the people, unto God for him. Aren't you glad they didn't pray to Herod? Pray to God. Listen, that is a labor. That's a great work, isn't it? Now look what happens. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, this is my definition of peace. Peter was to be executed, and here he is having a good night's sleep. How could he sleep knowing he's going to be executed the next day? You know what I think? I think Peter said, hey, how did they kill James? And someone said, with a sword. Oh, Peter said, what a relief. Because you see, the Lord told him how he would die. He would be crucified. Peter said, well, I guess I'm not going to die tomorrow. And he rolls over and goes to sleep. He was trusting in God, wasn't he? And so he's sleeping so sound, verse 7, that when an angel of the Lord comes and a light shines in the prison, the angel has to slap Peter on the face to get him awake. That's a good night's rest. That's peace, isn't it? And you know the story. The chains fall off. He makes his way there. And finally, he knocks on the door of the prayer meeting. And they can't even believe that God has answered their prayer. Have you seen God answer prayer in that way? I'll tell you what, there's nothing more delightful than to pray to God and to have God answer the prayer in a great and mighty way. And that's how God answers prayer. And you know what? I think we should be praying more of those prayers, frankly. I really do. Because I think God is flattered when we ask Him for the impossible. You see, God is not going to do the things that we can be doing for ourselves, but He is willing to do the impossible things. And I'll tell you what, we have seen God do those impossible things. And so number one, we can pray. Now, look at another one, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And I think, because I want to refer to even another story, I want to just read two verses here. Acts chapter 20, and look, notice verse 22. It says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. You know, today there are kids who wear these shirts that say, no fear. You know, and their no fear is 3 seconds to go and they take the last shot. I don't think that takes anyone so brave to throw up a shot in the last second. But here's someone who's brave. When people said, Paul, you know what? We're afraid that as you go there, you're going to be put into prison. You're going to be bound. And the more they talk to him about bonds and afflictions await him, verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I call that plan. He said, I have a plan. He said, my plan is to go to this city and to do the work of God. Paul, do you have more details? He says, no, I don't. I'm going to be available. Isn't that wonderful? I think we need to pray. I think we need to plan. And then in chapter 24 of Acts, remember, he would go and he would testify. And he would testify before rulers, before Felix. And it's interesting to me that verse 23 says, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or to come unto him. And then he speaks about how that after certain days, verse 24, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. There was the purpose, to tell about the faith in Christ. Then turn, if you will, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Chapter 10. And verse 30. There was a question given to the Lord one day, and the question was, who is your neighbor? And remember, the question came up because there was a lawyer, and the lawyer was asking him questions, and he wanted to know, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And so in verse 27 of Luke 10, and he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Quite a question, isn't it? Who is my neighbor? Who are we responsible for? You know, I believe that one of the things that we should do is to be willing to give the gospel to your own family. I recognize that's difficult to do. But I think that in a renewed way, pray, God, somehow allow me to even give the gospel to my own family. Knowing that that may be the most difficult situation you ever find yourself in. It is much easier to give the gospel to someone who you don't know. It really is. But then, what about those that we don't know? Well, read verse 30 with me. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This is religion. Here's what religion does. You know what? Religion, whenever it sees a person that cannot help them back, religion deserts the person. Religion is a grand friend to those that have a pocket full of money or have something to give back. Religion will appeal to them. But if the person is genuinely helpless and cannot pay back, you watch religion desert him. I'm not speaking of Christianity, mind you. I'm speaking of religion. And then next, it says this, leaving him for half dead. And by chance there came down a priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite. When he was at the place, came, looked upon him, and passed by on the other side. This is society. Even society will desert them. But here's what it says, but a certain Samaritan. Now remember, the Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. They were as opposite as they could be. The Samaritans and the Jews, they had no dealings together. And if religion would pass by on the other side, and if society would ignore them, what chance would there be that a Samaritan would come? And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the host, and said unto them, take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. He planned to come again and check on him. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise. The cost of compassion. Where do you think he got those bandages? Do you think that he was carrying a first aid kit with him? You know what I think he did? I think he stripped his own shirt off. And with his own shirt, he ripped to make bandages. And how do you think he had oil and wine to give? I think that was the provision that he had for his journey. He took that which he was planning to use, and he spent it on another. And his transportation. He gave the man his transportation. He gave the man his donkey. I don't know how he got to where he was going. I think he probably had to walk. But this man would ride. And he gave him a place to stay, bought with his own money. He fed him his own food. He cared for him with his own time. And then he said, I'll come back and check on you again. Listen, he was a doer, not a hearer only, wasn't he? And you see, it's so easy for us to look at the people of Russia and say, forget them. They're our enemies. And I mentioned to you yesterday that I was one who said I hated Russians only to find that when I was in Russia, I found out that I loved Russians and I hated the political system that bound them. I would entitle my message today, A Fate Worse Than Death. And while I want to go back and tell you about some of the other stories, I want to begin today, and I want to bring you to the city of Sverdlovsk. It's a city, I think, about 5,000 kilometers from Moscow, about 3,000 miles. We'd been on a train ride for about 1 week. And during that week, we had not stopped longer than 10 or 15 minutes at a time, sometimes 2 minutes at a time, just long enough to jump off the train, hand out literature. We'd jump back on when the whistle blows and you go again. And after riding the train for about 1 week, to be honest, the idea of stopping at a hotel for a shower really sounded good. And so we stopped at Sverdlovsk, the home city of President Yeltsin. And when we got there to the city, it's a city of about 2 million people. We checked into the hotel, and first of all, they doubled the hotel price on us. That's typical. We're used to that. We argued and fought and arrived at a compromise of 1.5 times the normal rate. And then we were informed that they didn't have water, but maybe they would have it tomorrow when we checked out. And so we decided, well, that's all right. At least we have a bed that's not moving. And so we decided, you know, just for a special treat, what we would do is we would go down and we would walk around the whole circle there by the train station. And as we handed out literature, well, we would buy some bread. And so my daughter, Pam, had been living in Russia for 9 months, and an interpreter by the name of Olga and myself, we went out to buy bread. And as we talked about buying a loaf of bread, I said, you know, let's buy two, because I said, I am so hungry for something hot. I said, I'm going to eat one right where I stand, and then we'll take one back to the hotel. You can tell I don't miss many meals. And so as we were there, we found a lady, and she had 3 loaves of bread, and they were in a bag. And I knew they were warm because I could see the sweat in the bag. And so I said to Pam, I said, get 2 loaves, and I said, buy that bag. In Russia, you got to have a bag. And so the lady says, well, the 2 loaves of bread, she said, I will sell equivalent to about 15 cents a loaf, but my bag, I want $1 for it. I said, all right, buy all 3 loaves and get the bag. So we ended up buying all 3 loaves and the bag. And as we were making the transaction, this great transaction, the 3 loaves of bread and a bag, I noticed that going from vendor to vendor, there was an old lady in a blue coat. And she had a plastic bag. And it was obvious that she was poor, but it was her face that caught my attention. Her face was bloody. She'd either been beaten up or she had fallen. If she had been beaten up, she had been robbed. If she had fallen, then she had been drunk. And she was stopping at every vendor stand along the way. And the vendors, when they would see her, well, they would push her away and some would kick her. And I watched her as she would stumble when they would kick her. And she would lose her sack and she would fall down to one knee. And she would scrape whatever belongings she had and she'd put them back in the sack. And then she would continue on. And as I watched her go to the next vendor, I noticed that she was holding out something in her leather-like hand. And it was a watch. Had a light blue band. I don't know if she'd found the watch or if it was stolen. I doubt the watch was worth anything. I doubt it even worked. But she was trying to sell it. And no one wanted to buy a watch from this old lady. And as we continued walking toward her and as she continued to make her way from one vendor to another, we got closer and I could see her bloody face quite well when she came close to us. She held out her leather-like hand to us, begging, asking for rubles. $1 buys 5,000 rubles. She was asking for 5 rubles. She wasn't even asking for a penny, mind you. Barely a tenth of a cent was what she was begging for. And the smell of alcohol was so strong and so obvious. And as I looked at this bloodied face and this leather hand, tears stung my eyes to see such a creature. And I began to wonder, I wonder where her family is. I wonder if there's anyone who knows her by her name. And I spoke to Pam and to one of the interpreters named Olga. I said, you know, only Jesus could love a woman like this. And as we passed her, I looked at my daughter and I noticed that she was crying too. And then Pam grabbed my precious sack of bread. And she says, Dad, I can't give her money because I know how she'll spend it. But she says, I'm going to give her some bread. And so Pam ran back to give her a loaf of bread. And I was surprised, frankly, to hear this old lady in a gruff voice say, Pasiba, thank you. I thought, how did she have the presence of mind to say that? But I was even more surprised to see her sit down right there on the street and begin to eat that bread. Then I was able to notice her feet. They were swollen and bleeding. No doubt in the winter they had been frozen. No doubt in the summer they had been blistered. There were calluses on her feet. Her toes were three or four times the normal size. As she sat down to eat the bread, Pam began to explain to her, this bread is from Jesus. Jesus loves you. There was no response, just eating. A fate worse than death. A fate worse than death is not to be this old lady, but a fate worse than death is to be me and to do nothing about this old lady. That's what I think a fate worse than death is. You see, if we're not careful, it is so easy for us to pass these people by. To say, well, somebody else will care for them. Or the question, who can love them? And I know this, that Jesus does love them. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus died for this lady. And while I may be frustrated, I cannot speak her language. And while I may be frustrated, I cannot cure her of her drinking habit. You know, there's one thing I can do. I can tell her about Jesus. My job is to tell her about Jesus. My job is not to see whether or not she responds, but my job is to tell her about Jesus. A fate worse than death, I believe, is to live apart from having a prayer, a plan, and a purpose. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that we have the power of God unto salvation. And I believe sometimes that we limit God because we're not really sure that God will save such people. My friend, I am perfectly willing to tell you that He is anxious to save. He's not willing that any should perish, even this old lady. And may God encourage us to be willing to give the gospel to everyone we pass by. When we finished the first boat trip, my heart was convicted because as I began the trip, to be honest, I really didn't want to go. I went just to get a man off of my back. That's how unwilling I was. And 33,000 Bibles later, I could honestly say that there had been no 2 weeks of my life that had touched me more deeply than those 2 weeks among people that had no hope. I watched people for the first time as they would get a Bible in their hand. I watched them as we would simply direct their eyes to John 3:16. And we tell them to read the highlighted verse. And I watched people, I honestly think, for the first time in years, smile and hug a Bible and have a hope. Listen, I believe today that we have lost sight of the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And if He would think enough of these people to send Jesus to die, shouldn't we think enough of them at least to slow down in our hurried fashion and give them something of the gospel? Before we left the States, someone heard that that my friend, my travel agent and I were going to Russia. And of all things, they gave us a wheelchair to bring to someone in Russia. Now, as I shared a room in a ship, if you've ever been on a ship, you know how small the rooms are. And so we shared a room, and there in our room, we not only had stacks of Bibles and so on like that, but we had a wheelchair. And so Gail was on to me the whole trip about how I cluttered the ship with all these Bibles and how are we going to pay for them and how are we going to get rid of them. Believe me, to get rid of them was no problem. And when we were done, I was wishing I had 50,000 more right there. Because we had cities. We had cities where the traffic was stopped for 3 and 4 hours at a time. The newspaper people began to follow us, and so they read to us the article, and the article was that we'd turned the city upside down as we stopped traffic for 4 hours. I couldn't be happier. But every morning when I get out of bed, well, I'd forget about the wheelchair, and I'd trip on the wheelchair, and I would say to him, now I said, where do we get rid of this wheelchair? And he'd say, in Russia. I said, we've been in Russia for 10 days. He says, I don't remember the name of the city. He says, some Russian name. I said, well, who does it go to? He says, I can't remember the name of the person. It's some Russian name. And I said, and do you know that when we pulled into a city called Gorky, a communist stronghold, a military center of the communist nation, as we pulled into the dock, there was a misspelled sign that said, Gail Baxter, wheelchair. Oh, was I excited. And there was a family that had been waiting. They had been greeting every ship for the last several weeks, waiting for someone with a wheelchair sent from America to give them a wheelchair. And what a thrill to not only give them a wheelchair, but to give them the gospel. Oh, I'll tell you, isn't the Lord wonderful? Now, that wheelchair that I wasn't so fond of, I'll have to tell you this, that as we were going down the river, we came to the city called Uglich. And as we were in Uglich, well, we were too far away to carry things appropriately, and we weren't far enough away for a bus. Matter of fact, I don't think there's a bus in Uglich, to be honest with you. And so we just loaded up all the Bibles we could in our arms, and we went to the center of town, and in the center of town, there's a cement platform about 3 feet tall. And so as we came there, well, we began to hand out literature and so on like that, and I mean the crowd just came, and pretty soon we gave it out every Bible. And pretty soon, we ran out of Bibles. And I said to a good friend of mine from Spanish Wells, Bahamas, some of you may know him, his name is Alton Pinder. And I said to Alton, I said, Alton, go back to the ship and get all the Bibles you can get. Well, pretty soon I see Alton coming. You know what he's using? He's using the wheelchair to cart Bibles. And he comes with that wheelchair and he's using it like a dolly. And I mean, it's filled to the top with Bibles, and I mean, before long, those Bibles are gone. I said, Alton, go back to the ship and get more Bibles. And Alton disappears, and I'm up here, and I'm trying to preach, and I don't even have an interpreter. And so I said, does anyone know Spanish? I don't know Spanish either, but I figure it's closer to the thing. And so here I am, I'm drawing pictures on the back of empty Bible boxes, trying to draw pictures of the crucifixion. Do you know how frustrating it is to have people that want to know the gospel? And oh, boy. I kept telling him, if you just wait, we'll give you Bibles. And before long, I saw a police car come. Now, you've got to remember, this is still under communism. And the blue light was flashing. I thought, uh-oh, now we've done it. And then I looked in the back seat, and there's my friend Alton. I said, oh, no, they got him too. Well, at least I'll have company in prison. You know, Paul and Silas. And when he got out, inside the police car, they were hauling Bibles for us. Isn't God good? I mean, who would ever guess under communism that the police would haul Bibles for you? Listen, to show you the contrast, when we go to Russia, they invite me into the public schools and I pray. And they clap. I've never had anyone clap for my prayers before. And so they said, would you pray again? And I prayed again and they clapped again and they said, would you pray again? I prayed 4 times. Each time they applauded my prayers. Isn't it sad that we can't even pray at a public school in America? Something's wrong, folks. If we look around, I wonder where the Iron Curtain's been put. Because the freedoms that are there are incredible compared to what is being taken away from us here. And I mean, story after story. We were in Gorky, and as we delivered the wheelchair, you know, this is a city that wasn't on our visa, of all things. And so we got downtown, and I mean, there was a flock of people. And there's just no way that we could distribute enough Bibles. And so I said, all right, take the bus and go back to the ship and load up all the Bibles you can and bring them back to us as quickly as you can. But in the meantime, the police came. And fortunately, I could say, I don't speak Russian, but unfortunately, the policeman had a translator. And I said, well, show me your passport. And I said, it's on the ship. He says, well, show me your visa. I said, well, that's on the ship too. And he says, no Americans are allowed in Gorky. And so he held me there. And pretty soon, and by now, the people begin to get the idea that the police were threatening us. And I thought, you know, I've seen my wife and kids for the last time. Gorky's prison is my new home. And to my surprise, because we'd promised that the people would wait, we'll give them Bibles, the people would not let the police take me. And there they were. They were battling the police, and finally the bus came back. And when the bus came back, the police says, now, he says, we can't have such an unruly scene. He says, make them line up. And so can you imagine us trying to get people to line up to get Bibles, knowing full well that there's not enough Bibles for everybody in the line? And when we got everybody in the line, you know what the policeman said to me? He said to me, he says, I want a Bible for me and I want one for my mother. And the minute he got it, he turned his back and left. And we were free in Gorky, the communist stronghold, to do anything we wanted, to preach anything we wanted, to give up as many Bibles as we cared to give. You know what I think caused it? I think it's because people were praying that God would protect us and open the door before us. And my friend, I can tell you this, that God opened doors that no man can open. And they were wide open for the gospel. And so as I mentioned to you, we went home, we began to pray that God would raise up just 100 people. All I could think about was, what if we really had 100 people? And what if we had 100,000 Bibles? And as we continued to pray and people kept calling, saying, okay, I'll go. And to be honest with you, remember the 30,000 Bibles that we bought? God had no trouble paying for them. And they were all paid for. We began to pray that God would allow us to buy 100,000. And you know what? He provided the funds for 100,000 and more money kept coming. And so we ordered a few more Bibles. And before long we had more money. And I'll just tell you that we spent $500,000. $500,000 came in. Is our God a big God? And I attribute it to people that got on their knees and prayed, oh God, help us to supply the need to people who want the word. That's the kind of father I have. Listen, when we see that, why wouldn't we pray to God? Why beg men when we can pray to God? And if God does not supply the funds, then why should we even want to do it? Really? Too often I believe that we become so dependent upon our begging techniques that we forget our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if He can't supply the money for the Bibles, then should we be giving out the Bibles? And you know what? I'm confident that God will supply the need. 2.5 million Bibles and tracts in New Testaments. I tried the other day just to roughly calculate about what the volume would be. I think if you would take and fill this building 3 times over, I don't think you could put in all the Bibles that we gave out on this ship. Some were here, and I can tell you that we had one entire container full of green beans. We had green beans everywhere. They had a library on the ship. We packed it solid full. And all night long, people would unwrap these Bibles. They would stamp an address in there so that people could write to us for questions and courses. We highlighted John 3:16 until markers ran out. And when I tell you all night, I mean, at 2 a.m, people would still be working on Bibles. Isn't this right, Dick? Everywhere. Kids in the basement. People on the third deck. Everywhere. Now, when we came, can you imagine 317 people determined to give out Bibles arriving on a ship? And when the captain of the ship saw what our plans were, and we began to unload truckload after truckload after truckload of Bibles. He came to me and he says, listen, he said, this is a passenger ship, not a freighter. And we filled up every spare room with Bibles. We filled up the hall. We had them stacked in the hallway. We had Emmaus courses. We had everything that had a clear presentation of the gospel. It was there. And again, do you know that we still had some Bibles that were late? And so we had to go to the captain. And he said, no. He said, I'm not waiting. I can't wait. And it just so happens that on the very first trip, we made a friend. Remember the 60 communists that were there? Well, we made friends with some of those communists. One man, I believe his two children, honestly came to know Christ. And he always said, you know, if you ever need help, you call me. Now, I hate to tell you how we needed help, but on the first ship, at night, they only had about 24 orange drinks and about 12 Pepsis for 2 weeks. That doesn't do it for Americans. They had a lot of vodka, but just not much in the way of Pepsis and orange drinks. And so I said to my friend Alton, I said, Alton, get 100 cases of Pepsi. I mean, if we're going to be gone 12 days and there's 317 people, well, we couldn't find anyone that had that many Pepsis. So we called our communist friend. He said, I'll get them for you. So he delivers 100 cases of Pepsis there. And while he's there talking, he says, what's the dilemma? I said, remember how the captain was going to leave us on our first trip? I said, this captain's threatening to leave us. And I said, I don't have everything loaded on the ship. And I mean, if you'd see the video, I mean, I have people working, sweat is dripping off of their face, and we're loading boxes of Bibles on as quick as we can, and we cannot load on the boxes as quick as they want to leave. He said, can I talk to the captain? I said, you're welcome to. He went up there, and lo and behold, he knew the captain. He knew them. And in a few minutes, he said, listen. He said, if you'll give him 500 Ashburn, he'll wait. I made an announcement on the ship. And I said, if anyone has aspirin, please bring them to my cabin. Dick, didn't I make that announcement? And I gave him 500 aspirin, and I gave my friend 500 aspirin. That's all they wanted. You see, Russian aspirin's no good. But American aspirin, that's the most high-powered medicine that many of them ever see in their lifetime. And for 500 aspirin, we waited, and we loaded 2.5 million Bibles on. We loaded 40,000 pounds of food on. We had more medicine on board the ship than in any hospital I saw anywhere we went in Russia. Isn't God wonderful? And every Bible was paid for by my Heavenly Father. Isn't it fun to be a part of the work of God? And as we began going down the road, I mean, it was incredible. We would get buses. Now, not all of them would work, but when we come into a city, you know, maybe we had 10 teams and there'd be 10 buses and you know, maybe this would be your lucky day and your bus would run. And if so, well, you got to go into the city and distribute Bibles. But you see, each team, well, we'd mark Bibles, we'd pack them up. And the minute we hit the dock, we'd grab our Bibles. We got to know these Bibles. They were like friends. I mean, we loaded them off we had to load them out of the warehouse into the truck, from the truck onto the ship. The ship, we'd move them around 3 or 4 times so we'd get them stacked real nice. Then we'd take them down, we'd mark them, we'd put them back in stacks. When we went to the dock, we'd unload them out of the ship, onto the bus, we'd load them off the bus, onto the street, and then we'd hand them out. They were good friends by the time they left us. They were used. But I'll tell you what, every one of them was prayed over. I'll just promise that. And so here we were in 10 teams, and you'd grab all the boxes you could, you'd load them on your bus, we'd go to 10 parts of the city, they'd let us out of the bus. I mean, it was like starving animals coming for food. And they grab those things, and we would be done, and we'd meet back of the ship, and we'd rejoice. Now, I've got to tell you that I was so excited about Russia that my wife was, I think, 6 weeks or 8 weeks out of surgery, back surgery. Matter of fact, she had not stood up until 2 weeks before we left, and I said, Sharon, you got to come. I want my whole family there. I took every kid. And so Sharon got up, and she was trying to get a little strength 6 weeks after her back surgery, and she fell and broke her ankle. I was out of the country. I happened to be in Israel at the time, and I was supposed to meet with Mr. Yeltsin to give him a Bible when he was in America. And so I left my group in Israel with my daughter. I said, Pam, you take them through Switzerland, and you meet us in Russia. After all, she's 21 years old, 22 years old. She can handle that. And don't feel sorry for her. She lands on her feet. So I flew home, and my plan was I was going to fly home. That afternoon, I was going to present the Bible to Yeltsin. That evening, I was going to load up my wife, carry her to the airport with our luggage, and we're going to fly right back. Within within about 36 hours, I'd be right back in Russia. Well, Yeltsin's plane was delayed, so Bob Dole's caravan presented the Bible to Yeltsin. But I brought Sharon over there, and to say she was a little weak would be an understatement. And when I saw the condition of the buses and the roads, there's no way that her back could stand it. So her job was to wait on board the ship. Do you know that there were days that on the ship handing out Bibles one by one to people that came to the ship when word got out, she'd pass out more Bibles by herself from the ship, people coming to it, than we would as we would go out in our buses because we didn't have an endless supply and she had 2.5 million Bible supply. You see, God used every one. I had a friend and we were in a city where his bus broke down and oh, he was disappointed. But I mean, he started handing out Bibles, you know, as quick as he could. And I mean, people just kept coming and kept coming. And then he handed out Bibles and he said to these ladies, he says, now go away, you know, get away. He said, if they don't leave soon, he said, I'm going to preach to them. And I said, all right. I said, I think you better start preaching. He said, I've never preached before. In his first message as he preached, I believe that 3 or 4 of those ladies came to Christ standing right there at the edge of the ship. Isn't that a great God? And before long they came, they went and they brought other people back to the ship. 1 hour old in the Lord, they wanted others to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Isn't it worth it to be involved in working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Why do we restrict ourselves not to be doing this kind of a work? We went to a city called Yaroslavl. Oh my. I think we got to bed about 2 a.m. We were marking Bibles. We had them all packed up waiting. We were supposed to arrive there about 8 in the morning. The ship got in early, and about 6, I remember hitting the dock. And when I saw that we were early, I had an idea. I quickly put on my clothes. I ran up to my interpreter, Vasily. I knocked on his door. I woke him up and said, Vasily, we're here early. I said, listen, what if somehow we could get a truck, we could go down to the heart of this city, we could hand out Bibles, we could tell them, there's more Bibles, just come down to the ship. Oh, he said, that's a great idea. So he jumped in his pants, we went running down the dock, and we got to a place and we needed a phone. And so as he's trying to make a call, trying to call someone to rent a truck, and this is a city we've never been in our life, Yaroslavl, the man overheard us, who was a policeman. He said, say, if you need a truck, I'll loan you a truck. Thank you, Lord. And he said, as a matter of fact, he said, you need some men. He said, I've got a couple of policemen that I'll loan you. And so we jump in the back of a police truck, and we go back to the ship, and we load Bibles into the police truck. And on the way, I brought a couple more people with me, and in the coach from the school, my wife's brother, he says, you know, he says, I look at this truck. He said, I wonder how many Christians have ridden to their death in this truck. And here we are, using this very truck to distribute Bibles. And we went down to the middle of the city. We opened the back of that police truck. We handed out Bibles. We told people where Bibles were. The response of that city was so incredible. And when I got home, I was reading a book on martyrs in Russia. And I came to the city of Yaroslavl. And they had collected the letters of an old faithful believer that went to prison. The last 12 years of his life he spent in prison. And as he wrote back to his wife and family, here's what he said. He said, I think my life is a seed planted in the ground. He says, someday I believe that my life will bring forth fruit in this city. I think that we were the ones who benefited from that. He went to his death in a similar police wagon. We finished the trip. There were times that we went into St. Petersburg. I've got to tell you this. We went into St. Petersburg, and I wish I could tell you how many Mormons were there and how many JWs were there. Here's the joke. Well, I wish I could remember. It was thousands. And each one of them had a bike.